Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we look at God's word together, let's pray. Father, help us to consider Christ, to consider his questions, to consider his answers, to consider him. And may we make right judgments about him, that we might follow him more closely in this coming week. Amen. If you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? I'm now going to sit down for 60 seconds while you think about it. You can talk to the person next to you if you're sitting close enough to one another. Given how many grown-ups there are in the room, that shouldn't have worked. And so let's have a quick sort of some categories. And put your hand up if your question, you have to put your hand up, of course. Put your hand up if your question had to do with guidance, where you think God might be taking you, or what you want to know about where God's taking you. We've got, okay. Put your hand up if your question has to do with science and religion, maybe. Anybody got any? No, none there. Put your hand up if your question's got to do with suffering. Why God allows, we've got a few hands on suffering. Put your hands up if your question has to do with maybe moral questions. Questions of what God says is right or wrong. Questions why you might think that's a difficult question now in the 21st century. No? Goodness me. Either the standard questions you're not asking, or put your hand up if your question's got to do with some complex bit of the Old Testament. No? What are your questions about? Well, obviously, none of the questions, a lot of categories that I had come up with in my head immediately fit with any of your science and religion, suffering, any questions about what happens, going to happen in the future, what God's future, two hands there, goodness me. You are interesting people. You have lots of different questions to what other people have questions about. Well, I wonder why that question you thought about. I wonder why. Was it a genuine intellectual interest in that question? Or was it maybe a serious spiritual concern? Does it bother you? Does it keep you awake at night? Or does your question strengthen your doubts? Is your question about justifying your life choices? You see, our questions, they say a lot about us. Particularly your questions, because I don't know what any of them are. As questions, they say a lot about us. And Jesus was asked a lot of questions, and he heard those questions. But he also saw the questioner. He knew the real reason for those questions. And so his answers were often questioning. They posed questions back to the questioner, got them thinking. And Mark 12, chapter 12, verses 13 to 34, give us three examples of Jesus dealing with questions. And I thought we could look at those together. Well, question one, whose money? And Jesus answers with a question, whose likeness and inscription? Let's look at Mark, if you have a Bible with you. It's great to see the number of people who have brought Bibles with them. Some people got them on these electronic things you're supposed to switch off as well, I'm sure. If you've got a Bible, then I will be reading this. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Listen to how Jesus works that out, whose likeness and inscription. And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marvelled at him. The whole text turns on that return question. You see, what they didn't like about the coin was Caesar's image on it. They saw that as a claim to rule, to be worthy of honour, to be Lord. And Jesus simply uses their logic. Well, whose likeness and inscription is this? Who's Lord of the coin then? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's image, Caesar's coin. And to God the things that are God's. Well, where's God's image? Where is God's likeness and inscription? It's on us. And Jesus' answer hits them between the eyes. He called them out. And to God, the things that are God's. God's image is on and in us. That means we're God's. We belong to him. Some people say, give your life to Jesus. You can't. It belongs to him already. He is your Lord, whether you're a Christian or not today. The only question is whether you've recognized that and live it out. Which has three implications. Firstly, we belong to God, our bodies belong to God. Jesus examines the coin. He looked at it to discover its owner and purpose. And the same is possible, therefore, with us. Pro-abortion, pro-choice campaigners use this slogan, my body does not belong to the state or the church. Well, that's true. It's got to be true. It doesn't belong to you either. It belongs to God. The LGBTQ movement says that we define what our bodies are and how we use them. Well, that's false. Because we bear God's image and inscription. So we belong, body and soul, to God. We are God-created, God-owned units. Unities. We're not souls imprisoned in bodies. To say we are souls imprisoned in bodies is a sort of a modern form of an ancient belief called Gnosticism. What my soul is, that's me. The body is irrelevant. It's a prison for that. And that's in the thinking, isn't it, of the LGBTQ movement. What my soul is, that's me. What my body says is irrelevant. Well, that's false, Jesus says. Body and soul are one God-created unit. God says what they are and what they are for. So implication two, we do not self-determine. We do not decide what we are and what we are for. God does. We belong to him. And implication three again follows along. God says all we are belongs to him. Not just Sunday afternoon or a couple of evenings a week, the whole body, all the time. Whose likeness and inscription? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Can I also say this is good news? I don't have to figure out who I am anymore. God tells us we're made in his image. The life we are to lead is therefore one like his. And he's explained that life in his word. We may think that his law is restrictive. No. Our ways can be destructive. He shows us how life works. He knows because he made it and it's like his. Question one, whose money? Answer one, well, whose likeness and inscription? Question two, whose wife? Answer two, what kind of God do you think exists? Here's the question in the text, chapter 12, verses 18 to 23, Mark's Gospel. Here's the question. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. After all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. The rest of the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Mark tells us that. They only accepted the books of Moses in the Bible, those first five books. And this law of Moses, so they said, disproves the resurrection. After all, what's the woman to do? Is she in the resurrection to break her marriage with six of the brothers? Or is she to be a polygamist, married to all seven? Well, neither are options under Moses' law. Moses' law is God's law. God's laws cannot be broken. Therefore, no resurrection. Well, today people don't use Moses' law to attack the idea of resurrection or the supernatural. We tend to use the laws of nature, the laws that science discovers. Now, from a biblical perspective, God wrote the laws of nature just as much as he wrote the laws of Moses. If that doesn't make sense for you, for a moment, reflect. Science doesn't write the laws. Science observes the laws. It simply looks at what's there and tells us. It cannot tell us the source of those laws. But if there is a God, then he would be not just the source of the creation, but the laws that run it. So ancient Sadducee and modern atheist are playing the same game. Here's the laws. Resurrection doesn't work. Jesus had a simple answer. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? You Sadducees and atheists, you have no idea what God can do. You don't know the power of God." Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." It's just like unlike anything you can imagine. The new creation. Well, yes, we will be similar to today, but different. God can do things, make and remake things as he pleases. He has the power. He's God. But you Sadducees and atheists, you don't know the scriptures either. Now, that may not bother the atheist, but that bothers the Sadducee. Because Jesus says you are not qualified to be religious leaders. You simply don't know the text. Verse 27. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to Moses saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." How does this text prove resurrection? Well, don't look at the verb and the tense of the verb, am, because there's no verb in the Greek. Jesus wouldn't have used one in Aramaic or Hebrew either. Point is this. The Sadducees were worried about the woman's faithfulness. Jesus was worried about God's faithfulness. You see, in the last, counting from our age, in the last 3,800 years since God spoke to Abraham, Israel has been in the promised land in its full extent 100 years or so. How's that faithful? How many faithful believers in Israel's history, in the history of the church, experienced next to nothing of the blessings of God in this age? How many of our fellow Christians around the world suffer day in, day out for their faith? How is that faithful? To be their faithful God, he must raise them. He doesn't keep much of his promises in this age. He plans to in the next. there must be resurrection. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation and honour, he must raise the dead. Implication? Implication? God isn't finished blessing us when we die. If we're his, he's hardly started. He intends to raise us from the dead so he can bless us like he really wants to. That is the implication. Question two, whose wife? Whose wife? No. It's not about her faithfulness, it's about God's. He is a faithful, powerful God, and he will raise the dead so he can keep all his promises to the full. Question three, which commandment? Answer three, how far are you from the kingdom of God? Now here's a great question. Chapter 12, verse 28 is a great question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Wouldn't we all like to know? Well, Jesus answers absolutely straight, but then listen to how he twists. There's this shocking little twist in responding to the scribe's comment. Jesus answered, "The most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I feel slightly sorry for this guy. The scribe says, "That's a good answer, Jesus." And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." You see, the scribe thinks he's in the kingdom of God, and Jesus says he's out. Not far away, but out. And we'll see the implications of this as we understand why Jesus says he's not far from the kingdom of God. And the first implication, if we look at the sheer demand that Jesus makes, one God, one love, undivided. God is not our first love. That's not what the text says. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the greatest command. Its partner command explains how that love works out. You see, God is in heaven. You can't really show him a whole lot of love. So neighbour love is the practical outworking of God love. Love for God should be so all-consuming, all-transforming, all heart, all soul, all mind, all strength, that it overspills into love for all the neighbours God gives us. Friends, colleagues, the people next door, customers, pupils. You find your challenging word on the list, or add your own. This commandment is greatest because it works out in the keeping of all the others. if you don't keep this command, Jesus says you keep none. If you aren't keeping all the commands, you fail here. So we all fail. Luther saw that if the greatest command is to love God all out, the greatest sin is to fail to love God all out. The scribe recognized the greatest commandment. Did he hear its condemnation of him? Did it move him to seek a saviour? Did it move him to look for rescue? Secondly, the deduction the scribe makes brings out an implication. Verse 33, he says, such love is better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The temple system could cover other sins, but failure to love God? If such love is more pleasing than the whole temple system of sacrifice, then the whole temple system of sacrifice cannot make up for the lack of such love. So if the scribe understood the insufficiency of the temple, was he looking for something better? You see, until guilt before the commandment and recognition of the insufficiency of the temple drove him to seek something greater, he was not far from the kingdom of God, but not in. So what is the chief implication? Chief implication is he needed to put his trust in Jesus. You see, Jesus did love God the Father with all that he was. He loved all those his Father gave him to be his neighbours in all eternity, from all eternity to all eternity. So just days after this conversation ended, Jesus brought a sacrifice. He offered himself to cover all the love failing of all his own. A sacrifice greater than all ever offered in the temple, all put together. The sacrifice brought by the Son of God, of the Son of God. Here is a sacrifice great enough to cover all failure to love. The supreme act of loving sacrifice. He bore God's anger we deserve for our lack of love, that his Father would have nothing but love for us. As his Father had planned, so we might enjoy their love forever. Question 3, which commandment will answer 3? How far are you from the kingdom of God? Or now, put differently, have you found the rescuer? Have you found Jesus? The one who in love rescues you from your lovelessness. The one who raises you from the dead into all the fullness of God's blessing, that you might be all you were ever made to be, as those who bear the image and inscription of God. Do you see that in each return question, Jesus exposes our sin and points to his rescue? If so, it's time to answer his call. Right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. That is, turn away from trying to own your own life. Turn away from denying God's power and promises. Turn away from failure to love. Turn to Christ. Trust in his death for you. Trust that he will raise you from the dead into all blessing. Trust him to guide you into being the real you. I know that there are many here who would say they have made that choice. And if you have, can I encourage you to just keep making it day by day? Maybe you haven't made that choice. You still have many questions for Jesus. Please ask them. But expect he will ask you questions too. But maybe that there's somebody here today who knows that now it's time to not ask the questions, but answer the call. And I'd be very pleased, or Larry would be very pleased, and I know that other people would be very pleased, to talk to you about that choice if you know today you need to answer Jesus' call. Please talk to us. Do not leave this building if you know you need to answer his call today, until you've talked to somebody who can help you make that. I'm going to lead us in prayer now, picking up on those last words I said. Lord Jesus, you've told us we bear your likeness and inscription. Forgive us that we do not live that out. We turn away and turn to being yours. Lord Jesus, forgive us that we deny your power, forget your promises, don't grasp the extent of your blessings. Forgive us. We turn to trust you and your power and trust your promises to bless and bless to the full by raising us from the dead. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We confess our failure to love with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. You, your Father, the Holy Spirit. And so love our neighbours as yourself, as ourselves. And so we pray that you would forgive us. We turn from that and turn to what Christ has done for us. By dying on that cross, we trust that he has won us a full and complete forgiveness. And trust that because of that, we can know your love. Amen.